Morning's scripture reading is from the book of Ruth, chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, so a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have more sons who could become your husbands? It is more bitter for me than you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this they wept aloud again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you from me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived at Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, "Can this be my Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told him. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning.
I placed some papers somewhere, but I don't know where they are. But good thing I have it all memorized. Welcome. Good to see you. This is week 9 now of the summer series we've been in that we're calling The Greatest Characters of All Time. And each week we're looking at one of these famous biblical characters, doing a biography, essentially trying to learn some things from their story. So this morning we've come to the story of Ruth, or at least that's the title of the sermon. That's the title character in the book of the Bible where this story is taken from, the book of Ruth. But as you'll come to see, it's actually not the story of one person, but of several. There are several different characters here that are worth looking at. And so the way I want to structure the sermon this morning is to take these characters one at a time. There are 5 characters in particular that I want us to look at. First, Elimelech. Second, Naomi. Third, Ruth. Fourth, Boaz. And fifth, Obed. And those will be the 5 sections to this morning's sermon. Elimelech, Naomi, Ruth, Boaz, and Obed. This is one of the only true romance stories in the Bible, in the Hollywood sense of the term. You know, guy gets girl, or it's actually girl gets guy, as you'll come to see. But it's far more than a romance. It's also a story of loss, a story of friendship, a story of conversion, and ultimately a story of redemption, both in the legal, technical sense of that word, redemption, but also in the more metaphorical sense that we use it today. So let's get into it. First character, first section of the sermon, Elimelech. And Elimelech, you heard this part of the story read in the passage. We couldn't read the whole story, so we'll catch you up on the rest of it. But this part you did hear read. Elimelech is this guy that lives in Israel. He's an Israelite. He lives there with his family, with his wife, Naomi, and his two sons. And he's living in Israel in the time of a famine. So in modern day terms, this is a recession, economic downturn, and he has to decide whether he's going to stay put and try to ride it out or whether he's going to try to leave for greener pastures, literally in this case. And this is, you know, this is the reason any immigrant immigrates, is for better economic opportunities. And so Elimelech decides he's going to go for it. He decides he's going to move his family because of the recession, because of the famine. And the country that makes the most sense in his case is this country of Moab, which is different in every way from his home country of Israel. Racially different, culturally different, religiously different. And in terms of foreign relation, Moab was actually one of Israel's enemies. So in making this decision to move, then what that means is another decision is immediately thrust upon him. And that's the question of, to what extent am I, and therefore my family, to what extent are we going to assimilate into this culture that we're moving into? To what extent are we going to take on the values? And most importantly, to what extent are we going to take on the religion? Because this, it's, you know, the idea of religious freedom is a relatively new idea. In that time, to assimilate culturally meant you had to also assimilate religiously. And Elimelech chooses to do that. We know this from the passage because the names given for his sons are Moabite names, not Israelite names, and his sons marry Moabite women. So he decides to essentially forsake the one true God, forsake his faith that he's grown up with, and move to this other faith. And you can look at it as him essentially saying, what's most important? It's a value judgment. And he's looking at it and he says, what really counts, and his sons follow after him. His sons make the same decision. He says, what really counts, what's real in the world is economic opportunity. What's real in the world is providing for your family. What's real in the world is finding somewhere to live that has high earning potential and low tax rates. What's real is that stuff. Religion is a gloss. Religion is this extra thing. Religion is, I mean, sure, you need religion in your life, but one religion's as good as another. Well, why shouldn't I worship the gods of Moab? What's the big deal? And the other way you can think of it is that he's scared. He's scared that God is not going to protect him in his home country, and God's not going to take care of him in the midst of the famine. And so he says, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. He's scared of not having enough. He's scared of poverty, and he's scared ultimately of death. And he says, I can do this. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. And in running away from those things, poverty and death, he ends up running smack dab into them. Tragedy strikes. Poverty comes first, and then death itself also follows. And first he dies, and then his two sons die. And in setting it up like that, I'm not, don't misunderstand me, I'm not trying to say that God punished them for their unfaithfulness, because we don't know that, and the text doesn't say that. You can stop one step short of that and just say it didn't work out. He tried to take things into his own hands. He thought he had it covered, and in his case, it didn't work out. So that's Elimelech. That's the first character of the story, and that's the last we'll hear from him, because he's now dead. So moving on to section number two and character number two, Naomi. Naomi is Elimelech's wife, and she now is in a very difficult situation. It's likely that she didn't want to move in the first place because she was the devout one, as we'll come to see in a moment. So she probably wanted to ride things out in Israel, but she's forced to move with her husband. She trusts her husband, and her trust is misplaced. She leaves Israel with a husband and two sons, and now she finds herself living in a strange land with no husband and no sons. You know, we said a second ago that we shouldn't necessarily read into this that this was God's punishment. But one thing we do know is that Naomi read into it in that way. In Naomi's mind, it's very clear that this was God's punishment. She says several times in the passage, she says, the Lord has raised his hand against me. She says, the Almighty has made me empty. The Lord is the one that has made my life bitter. So in her mind, it's God that has done this to her. But we can note a couple of interesting things about the way she responds in the midst of this crisis. She's lost everything, and the way she acts in the midst of this trial shows us some pretty important things about her faith and about her character. So two things I want to note about this before we move on to the next section. First thing to note is that while she thinks that this is a punishment from God, while she thinks that God is the one that has dealt her this hand and this blow, she never wavers in her faith. She doesn't desert God. She doesn't curse God. So like Job, she says, you know, why me? And she wails and she grieves. But she doesn't forsake God. If you look at when she's talking about the Lord has done this, the Lord has done that, the word she's using there for the Lord is the personal name for God, Yahweh, the covenantal name. So at the same time she's saying the Lord, she's still saying my Lord. She's still saying this God that I have a relationship with. She's not saying I'm done with this. And in fact, we see that too by the fact that she wants to go back to Israel. She wants to go back and reconnect with her faith community. She wants to go and reestablish her relationship with God on an even more sure footing. That's the first thing to note. The second thing to note about the way she responds in this crisis and this trial is that she doesn't allow her own pain to make her self-centered or to blind her to the needs of others. In fact, she's still able to love others sacrificially. And the way we see this is by the way that she acts toward her daughters-in-law. Because instead of forcing them to come back with her to Israel, and instead of making them come with her and stay part of her family, she releases them and she says, you can stay here in Moab. And you say, well, what do you mean forcing them? What do you mean releasing them? You know, why would they be obligated to come back with her? Isn't it their choice whether they come back with her or not? And the answer to that actually is no, it's not their choice. One of the things that we haven't had a chance to talk about yet is that in this day and time, you know, for anybody today, obviously losing your children and losing your spouse is a pretty big deal. In that day and time, it was an even bigger deal in the sense that, you know, today your family is one limited part of your life segmented off. And that day it wasn't like that. And that day your family was everything. It was absolutely everything. It was your entire life. Your family was your way of making a living. Your children worked the land. Your family was your economic security, your only economic security for the future. Your children were supposed to provide for you in your old age. And most important of all, more important than either of those things, your family was your only source of honor and status in society. You know, today it's about individual accomplishment. It's about what have you done in your career. That's how you feel a sense of status and value in society. And that day it had nothing to do with individual accomplishment. It was only about your kids and your grandkids and your family line. Do you have this family that's a family of honor and these generations that are going to carry on your family name? That's what mattered. So when Naomi loses her sons and her husband, her life is essentially over. But there was a law, there was a provision for exactly this type of case. You know, the laws are made by the older generations, the people that are grandparents' age. And so the law and the custom in the world at that time was if a husband dies, then the wife, the widow, must, she's obligated to stay within the husband's family and to marry either the husband's brother or, if there is no brother, one of the husband's relatives, you know, his cousin or something. And that sounds very strange to us, but you can see the point of it. The point of it from the grandparents' perspective is if they lose their son, then what they want to protect against is also losing their grandchildren, because their grandchildren are their honor and their status, and losing the possibility of having more grandchildren, which is what would happen if the wife, the widow, goes off and marries into some other family. So this law was to keep the grandchildren within the family. She marries another person from within the same family. They're able to have more grandchildren, and everything kind of goes on as well as it can under the circumstances. So it was protect against complete catastrophe. In other words, the law was designed specifically for cases like Naomi. This was her law. This was her provision. This was to save her. And what Naomi does is, this is her only chance, is to have somebody come and marry her daughter-in-law. There was a technical term for this person, the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, this relative that would come in and redeem the family. And this Goel, this kinsman redeemer, is Naomi's only chance. It's her only shot at happiness. And what she does is she takes that one hope and she surrenders it. Why? Because what was the best thing for her, what was really the only thing for her, also happened to be the worst thing for her daughters-in-law. Because for them, it'd be far better to stay in Moab. They're Moabites. They're different culture, different race, different religion. So to be dragged back to Israel with their mother-in-law, to continue on their mother-in-law's family line, to marry God knows who, whoever's willing to marry them, it's all pretty unattractive proposition compared to being able to stay in Moab, go back to their father and mother's family, choose someone from within their own culture to marry, and start completely over. They're still young enough to do that. And what Naomi does is, shockingly, she lays down her own rights and her own prerogatives on behalf of her daughters-in-law. That's Naomi, a pretty remarkable character, this woman who has this extreme loss and trial. But in the midst of that, she doesn't forsake her faith. She doesn't give up on God, even though she thinks that God is against her. And she's still able to love those around her. It's the second character in the second section of the sermon. Moving on to section number three and character number three, the title character, Ruth. And Ruth is one of, as you heard in the scripture reading, Ruth is one of Naomi's two daughters-in-law. The reason we know about Ruth, the reason we know about any of these people, the reason we know about this story at all, is because Ruth does something very remarkable. She behaves in a certain way at this point when Naomi tells her, go back to your people. So you heard it in the scripture reading. They actually set off on the road together. They're all packed up. They're all ready to go. The daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, these three widows together, then the daughters-in-law know that they're obligated to go with her. There's no question about it. And they're traveling. They haven't left Moab yet. And Naomi all of a sudden stops. And she says, look, we're not doing this. I want you to go back to your families. You're not coming with me. And at first, they think that she's just saying that because she feels like she has to say it. You know, she feels bad. And so they say, no, of course, we're coming with you. But then she presses and she says, I'm serious. I don't want you to come with me. I don't have any other sons. So there's no brother you can marry, which means it's going to have to be some other relative. This Goel, this kinsman redeemer, is going to have to be some other relative. And who knows if we could even find somebody. You're Moabites. There's going to be that stigma. It's going to be difficult. I don't want you to throw your entire lives away just to give me a chance. So even though this is my only chance, I want this better life for you instead. I want you to leave. I want you to go. And they're all crying at this point. They're all weeping, it says. And the text says that Orpah, after hearing that Naomi is really serious, she finally gives her a kiss and embraces her and heads off back home. But the text says that Ruth clung to her. She clung to Naomi. And Naomi says, Ruth, what are you doing? You know, get out of here. Look at your sister-in-law. Watch. Look at Orpah going on the road. She's leaving. She's doing the smart thing. I want you to do the smart thing, too. You know, what are you doing hanging around here with me? Go. Get out of here. And Ruth says, stop telling me to leave you, and stop telling me to turn back from you, for I will not. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you stay, I will stay. Wherever you die, I will die and be buried. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates us from one another. It's one of the more beautiful, evocative speeches in the whole Bible, one of the more famous speeches in the whole Bible. You've probably heard it before at weddings, but if you have only heard it at weddings, then you may have missed the fact that it's not a speech given from a spouse to another spouse or from one lover to another. It's a speech given from a daughter-in-law to her mother-in-law. Or maybe more fittingly, we should say it's a speech given from a spiritual daughter to her spiritual mother. Because the other thing that's often missed about this speech is that far more importantly than this being a statement of personal devotion, far more important than this being about friendship and loyalty and family, the other thing that you have here that's often missed is a religious conversion. There's a spiritual transformation that takes place for Ruth. And it's underscored by the fact that right before Ruth gives her speech, the line right before that, Naomi specifically mentions, she says, Ruth, go back to your people and your gods, little g gods. In other words, she's saying, Ruth, the biggest issue here is the difference in religion. That's the reason that this isn't going to work. And Ruth says in response, well, that's actually not an issue because I want your God to be my God. And what you see later on in the same speech is that it's not just aspirational. It's not just I want your God to be my God, but he already is, because she says, may the Lord deal with me ever so severely, In other words, same Lord word, same Yahweh word, same covenantal name, personal relationship. She already has a relationship with this God. May the Lord, may Yahweh deal with me ever so severely. It's not just a covenant between Ruth and Naomi. It's a covenant between Ruth and Naomi's God. So the question for us is why? What makes Ruth convert? What makes her want to leave behind the false gods of Moab and worship instead the one true God of Israel? And the answer to that is Ruth converts for the same reason that anyone ever converts, if it's a genuine conversion, and that's because of relationship. She converts because of what she sees in Naomi's life. She sees something in Naomi that she wants, and she says, I want your God to be my God. And what she sees are the same two qualities we already noted in the previous section. We've already looked at these. The same things we saw are the things that Ruth sees. First, she sees Naomi's faithfulness to her God, even in the midst of this trial. You know, one of the quizzical things about the passage the first time you read it is Naomi says, the Lord has dealt bitterly against me. The Lord has raised his hand against me. And virtually the next line after that is Ruth saying, I want your God to be my God. You know, it doesn't really make any sense at first. If it would make sense if Naomi said, you know, the Lord has blessed me, the Lord has given me so many good things, then you can see Ruth saying, I want your God to be my God. I want to get in on some of that. But instead, it's the Lord has raised his hand against me. And Ruth says, I want your God to be my God. How do you explain that? It's actually pretty straightforward, because the thing that Ruth wants is the same thing that every person of integrity today wants. And that's not just a God that will bless you. It's a God that is real. And what Ruth sees is a God that is real. When she sees Naomi continuing to worship this God, even in the midst of trial, and continuing to use this covenantal name, even though everything's gone wrong in her life, that all of a sudden makes her pay attention. She's saying, wait a minute, I know religion. I know how this usually works. I've been used to religion my whole life. And the way it works is you got all these little gods, and you worship one to get what you want, and then if it doesn't give you what you want, you go and switch to a new one. But this is something different. She's continuing to worship this God, even though she hasn't gotten what she wanted. So maybe there's more going on here. The first thing she sees is Naomi's faithfulness, even in the midst of trial. And the second thing she sees, which again we already mentioned, is Naomi's sacrificial love for her. She sees Naomi saying, go back, giving up her only chance at happiness out of her love for Ruth. Even though Ruth doesn't believe what Naomi believes, as far as Naomi knows, even though Ruth is obligated under the law to be there for Naomi, Naomi says, I want what's best for you. And when she sees that sacrificial love on Naomi's part for her, she says, what would make a person do that? What would make a person like that? See, if your faith is not just a way of getting blessings, but it's something that enables you to suffer with dignity and with hope, and if your faith is a source of power for you to love people in your life sacrificially and unconditionally, then all of a sudden your faith is going to look pretty credible to those around you, and they're going to say, look, I want to lay down all these little gods of the culture. In our culture, those gods are prestige and power and pleasure and position and possessions. I want to lay down those gods, stop worshiping at those altars to try to get what I want, and I want to worship the one true God instead. That's Ruth. That's the third character in our story. Moving on to section number four and character number four, Boaz. We'll get to him in just a moment, but first we need to pick up where the story left off. So Ruth and Naomi, and now we're going beyond where the passage was read this morning. Ruth and Naomi are returned back to Naomi's hometown. They return back to Israel, and they have no land. The land had been sold by Elimelech when they had fallen on a hard time. So they have no land. They have to find somewhere to stay, and they have to depend on the welfare system, which the welfare system in that culture in that time was, there was a law that said you can't harvest all the way to the edge of your field. So you've got your fields, your private property, you can harvest all the way to the margin, but you have to leave a margin so that those who don't have enough can come and the poor can glean at the edges and nobody goes hungry. So that's what Naomi and Ruth are reduced to. The first day they get back, Ruth says, I'm going to go out, I'm going to go glean, we need some food. In doing this, she's being incredibly bold and brave, because as a foreigner, as a Moabite woman, she basically has no rights at all in this culture. So there's already a stigma for anybody to go and glean and take the handout. But for her to go was actually dangerous. You know, depending on what farm she showed up at and the disposition of the owner, she could have really been putting herself in a difficult position, subjecting herself not only to verbal abuse, but also physical abuse and possibly worse. So she takes her life into her hands to go out and get food for her and Naomi. She knew that this was what she had signed up for when she came back. And as luck would have it, if you want to call it luck, she arrives at this farm where the owner takes pity on her. In fact, not only takes pity on her, but shows an interest in her, is kind to her without reason, beyond reason, and tells the field hands, look, don't let her just glean on the edges of the field. Bring her into the middle of the field and let her harvest with you. And he says, why don't you even just drop extra grain accidentally on the ground to make it easier for her to pick up? And so she comes back to Naomi and has this huge bounty. Naomi said, what happened? Because she was expecting, you know, worst case scenario, to not see her ever again. And best case scenario, she comes back empty-handed or with a little bit. She says, what happened? And Ruth says that it was just the owner. I went to this farm and the owner took pity on me. In fact, he even took an interest in me. And Naomi is really curious and she says, what was the owner's name? And Ruth says it was this guy named Boaz. And as soon as she says that, Naomi's face goes completely white, because Boaz was their family's closest relative, and Boaz was their family's wealthiest relative. In other words, Boaz was far and away the best candidate, and always had been the best candidate to serve this Goel role, this kinsman redeemer role, and marry one of the daughters-in-law, which means that Boaz was specifically the person. Naomi would have known this the whole time. There's no way that she wasn't thinking of Boaz the whole time. So Boaz is specifically the person that she refuses to bring up back in Moab. Because what she could have done is she could have said, look, there's this guy Boaz, he's wealthy, I think we might be able to twist his arm and get him to marry one of you guys. Please come back with me, this is my only chance, you got to come back and marry Boaz. But she doesn't bring it up at all, because she wants what's best for Ruth. She's never mentioned Boaz. And then here they are on the first day back, and Ruth just happens to go to this farm, and Boaz just happens to take an interest in her. She just happens to bump into the one guy she needs to marry to solve the whole situation. You know, the question for Naomi at this point is, Naomi, do you still think that God's hand is set against you? One of the great things about the book of Ruth is, especially compared to all the other stories we've been looking at this summer, is that there are no miracles in the book of Ruth. You know, there's no man getting eaten by a fish. There's no hand writing on a wall. There's no child being born to a woman who's 90 years old. There's no fire coming down from heaven. Virtually every other story we've looked at this summer has had some miracle in it. And in Ruth, there are no miracles. The only miracle there is this miracle of the coincidence that's too great to be a coincidence. And some of you experience the same thing. You know, I'm not saying that there is no such thing as coincidences, or there's no such thing as chance. Some religious people have this tendency, they want to make every coincidence into a sign from God, and that gets a little bit obnoxious. But sometimes there are coincidences that are too great to be coincidences. And this is one of those cases. And in letting it play out like this, it ends up completely differently than it would have otherwise. Because what Naomi could have done, like we talked about already, is she could have, this is what Elimelech would have done. She could have taken matters into her own hands. She could have said, look, God screwed me over. God's obviously not watching out for me. I'm on my own now. I've got to be the one to engineer my own life. She said, Ruth, you're coming with me. We're going to go get Boaz, and we're going to set this up, and everything's going to be fine. But she doesn't do that. And if she had done that, everything would have blown up in her face. It would not have worked. But instead, she sits back and she surrenders that. Her only hope, she gives it up, and she watches God give it right back to her. And in the process, learns that God was watching out for her the whole time. You see the difference? You see the difference between trying to do it yourself versus sitting back and letting God do it for you. What's interesting, though, is at that point, there's a shift. Because once Ruth says it was Boaz. You know, I happened to go to Boaz's field. He took an interest in me. Once that happens, then Naomi knows, okay, this is too coincidental to be just a coincidence. This is meant to be. This is from God. And then she goes into action mode. And it's this fine line. It requires great wisdom to know when is it that you're trying to do it yourself and engineer the whole thing yourself versus when is the point that God has given you the green light and said, look, I've handed this to you. Now you can take it from here. I think you can do the rest from here. Naomi knows that that moment has come, that it's her turn to act now. And so she tells the whole story to Ruth. She says, Ruth, this is the guy. This is Boaz. This is the guy that can be the kinsman redeemer and fix everything. You got to get him to marry you. So Ruth wastes no time. That night, this is the Hollywood part, she sneaks into Boaz's room while Boaz is asleep, and the text says she uncovers his feet and lays down next to him. Now, we don't really know exactly what that means. feet was used as a euphemism for other body parts in ancient Hebrew literature. Some scholars have suggested that the text makes more sense to read it that she uncovered her own quote unquote feet and lays down next to him. But whatever was uncovered or wasn't, the point is she sneaks into his room and lays down next to him at night. So whatever the case, she's being very forward and she just lays there and waits until Boaz wakes up. And Boaz wakes up and sees her laying there and says, hi. And she says, Boaz, you're our Goel, you're our kinsman redeemer, and I need you to marry me. And Boaz, either because he's an honorable man and knew it was his duty, or because of the whole feet situation, says yes. He says, yes, I will marry you. And you know, aside from both of those things, aside from his duty and aside from the sexual element, there's also this line where Boaz says, you know, I've been moved by, he had heard by that point, he'd asked around about her, and he had heard about what she did for Naomi. And he said, how could I not do this for you after what you did for her? Because it's a great sacrifice for him. He's marrying this Moabite woman, which is going to subject him to scorn, and it's this huge financial outlay, because in marrying her, what he has to do as the kinsman redeemer is buy back the ancestral homeland. But he says, how could I not? So they get married. And that's Boaz, that's the fourth character, and that's the fourth section of the sermon. Fifth and finally, this morning, the last character I want us to look at is this character of Obed. And Obed is the child, the son, that is born to Ruth and to Boaz. And even more important than him being the son of Ruth and Boaz, for the story's sake, the most important fact is that he's the grandson of Naomi. Legally, he's the grandson of Naomi. So the book of Ruth ends with this child in Naomi's arms, or holding this son, which is her future. And the women of the village saying, you're so blessed. You're so blessed, Naomi. God has given you this child. God gave you Ruth, who's better than seven sons. And may he become famous. May this child's name become famous in all of Israel. And of course, the child's name does become famous and all of Israel. There's a surprise at the end of the book of Ruth. You know, the whole time you're listening to the story, you don't really know why you're listening to the story. Why do we care about these people? Why are these people important? And the surprise at the end of the book of Ruth, the last line of the book of Ruth is, and Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David. So the whole thing is about how did the King David come into the world? This is the birth of the great king. And the point of the story is, look at what God did. Look at this unlikely series of events. Look at these unlikely people that God brought together to bring about the birth of the great king. This woman who loses her husband and her two sons. This foreigner who decides to move back to Israel because of her faith experience and her conversion. She goes out as a foreign migrant worker in the fields and meets this wealthy relative that she didn't even know she has. And through all these people come the birth of the great king. Of course, for Christians, there's another layer of meaning even beyond that, because the line of King David is also the line of the other great king. David's line is also Jesus's line. This has been one of the thematic links with all the characters that I've chosen to look at this summer. They've all been women in the family line of Jesus, Jesus's ancestors. And you may have noticed in the scripture reading, the town that Naomi's from, the town that she leaves, the town that she goes back to, the town where Obed is born, is this town you may have heard of called Bethlehem. So in Matthew chapter 2, if you fast forward, Jesus is, of course, born in Bethlehem. And if you go back one chapter from that, in Matthew chapter 1, is the genealogy of Jesus. And in that day, women were never included in the genealogies. It was always only men. But when Matthew, the gospel writer, gets to that line, he gets to that verse, that generation in Jesus' genealogy, he says, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. It's like he can't resist inserting it parenthetically. Whose mother was Ruth. Look what God did. Look what God did through this Moabite woman. And the point of talking about these ancestors of Jesus this summer for me isn't just, you know, let's learn about Jesus's history. It's more than that. It's about learning about Jesus himself and coming to see him more clearly. Because what each of these characters do is they shed light on Jesus in a new way. They're all archetypes for Christ. They all point to something about Christ. So all of our characters in this morning's story, except for Elimelech, he's sort of a loser, but everybody else, the other four characters, all have some similarity with Christ. So like Naomi, Jesus gives up his rights. He gives up the thing that he was entitled to and lays that down because that's what's better for us. Like Ruth, Jesus leaves his father's home. He leaves his home country. He comes in as an outsider, despised and rejected, and risks his life. Like Ruth, he says, not just only death will part us, but not even death will separate us. Like Boaz, Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He's only able to redeem us, the book of Hebrews is very clear about this, because he is our flesh and blood. He is uniquely positioned to do it. He is the one person that can do it. And he redeems us by spreading his garment over us, by uniting with us, and all of his wealth becomes ours. And like Obed, Jesus is the child born in Bethlehem that is the promise for the future and redeems the past. You say, well, okay, that's kind of neat. It's kind of cool the way that all those characters foreshadow Jesus. Glad you showed that to us. But it's more than neat, and it's more than cool. Because you have to see this. You have to see Jesus doing this for you and doing this on your behalf, sacrificially loving like this, if you're ever going to become this type of person, if this is going to be anything more than just an inspiring story. Because I think the way we all hear this is, man, I'd love to be like that. I'd love to be like Ruth. I'd love to sacrificially love like that. I'd love to be brave like that. I'd love to have my life matter like that. I've never met anyone that doesn't want those things. But the question is, how do you do it? How do you become that type of person? Do you just set a goal to become that type of person, to develop that kind of character? It's not how it happened for Ruth. The way it happens for Ruth is, she's only able to sacrificially love like that once she has this spiritual transformation. And what causes the spiritual transformation? What's the catalyst? It's Naomi loving her like that. It's Naomi's sacrificial love for Ruth that engenders sacrificial love within Ruth. And you can see the whole story is this chain reaction of sacrificial love. Naomi loves Ruth like that. Ruth has that sort of love. And then Boaz sees that sort of love and sees, how can I not sacrificially love you, Ruth, after you've sacrificially loved Naomi like this? It's this chain reaction. In order to love like that, in other words, the point is, in order to love like that, you have to be loved like that. You have to receive it first. You don't have those resources within yourself. You weren't born with them. Your parents didn't teach you how to do it. School didn't teach you how to do it. You have to receive love like that from the outside. And until you see Jesus doing this for you, not until you allow Jesus to be this person for you, will you be able to be this person for other people. Let's pray. God, we're in awe of the way that you work in our lives. We're in awe of the way that you bring victory out of defeat and the way you redeem the most impossible situations. And the first thing I want to pray about this morning is just that for those of us that are facing an impossible situation right now, for those of us that are facing some great loss or some great disappointment, I pray that you would give us the grace to remain faithful to you, to worship you and praise you and call you our God, even in the midst of that trial, and to maintain hope that there is redemption for us in the future. I pray that you would help us to resist the temptation of switching into overdrive mode, and we're going to fix this ourselves, and we're going to engineer the solution ourselves, and we can't trust God anymore. Help us to trust you instead and to wait for your answer. And God, I also ask that you would turn us into these types of people that we see in these stories, people that love sacrificially. We know that can only happen by receiving that love from you. So by the power of your Spirit, speak to our hearts this morning. Show us the truth of the gospel story about Christ, a story that seems so far away and so mythical at times, but through your power, we know it can become real to us. So speak to us now as we sing. Amen.